despite being the one they called their rabbi, their leader. Scripture tells us Jesus still knelt to wash the feet of his disciples, and that he was fully humble in submitting to his Father's will, obedient, Scripture says, even unto death on a cross. And yet at the same time, there was also an awesome majesty about Jesus, as just the sound of his voice, just to look, could quiet a crowd, calm a storm, bring a person to tears. Thousands followed him as he lived and he taught with unequal power and authority. And though he died the death of a common criminal, he rose again to glory. And there's probably no place where Jesus' meekness and majesty is seen more clearly than in the events of his last week, in the accounts of his passion, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. And this is what we're going to be looking at in the weeks ahead. Through those events that Jesus used to prove that he was more than just a good man, more than a prophet, but indeed God's Messiah, our Savior, and through his resurrection, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it's a truth seen in a short but very meaningful story that Matthew sandwiches between the first five verses of chapter 26 of his gospel, the story of how the chief priests and his lackeys plot Jesus' death. And when you go down to verses 14 through 16, how Judas sought to betray his Lord. For in this brief story of how a woman comes and anoints Jesus with an expensive perfumed oil, it's a literary device that Matthew has used to show the stark contrast with the hostility, the hatred, the priests and the elders, the people had for Jesus, and how Judas, his betrayal was motivated by personal greed. As Matthew carries his readers from the courtyard of the high priest, where that evil is being plotted, to a house where Jesus is being celebrated, honored, there's warmth and love. Back to where Judas, according to John's gospel, is being driven by Satan to betray his Lord. And while Matthew's gospel doesn't name this woman who walks in and anoints Jesus, John's gospel does. In John 12, the first eight verses, where in verses 1-3 it says, 6 days before the Passover celebration began, Jesus arrived in Bethany, the home of Lazarus, the man he had raised from the dead. A dinner was prepared in Jesus' honor. Martha served. Lazarus was among those who ate. Some versions say reclined with him. Then Mary took a 12-ounce jar of expensive perfume made from the essence of nard, and she anointed Jesus' feet with it, wiping his feet with her hair. The house was filled with a fragrance, leading scholars to surmise, according to Matthew's account, that Simon the leper must have been Lazarus, Martha, and Mary's dad, and that he must not have continued to be a leper. Jesus must have healed him. Otherwise, they wouldn't have been able to enter the house. They wouldn't have been able to share a meal with him. It was against the law to do so, in part because of the fear of spreading the dreaded and debilitating disease, disfiguring disease, but also ceremonially. As it says, Jesus and his disciples were on their way to Jerusalem for the Passover celebration. They were going to the temple to worship, and if you came in contact anywhere near somebody with leprosy, you were deemed unclean. It would have disqualified them from worshiping. And of course, instead of anointing Jesus' head, John's account says, Mary anointed Jesus' feet, poured the perfume over them, which she also wiped off with her hair. And this causes a lot of people confusion. They mix it up with an account in Luke chapter 7, where a woman comes in to Simon's house That was a common name back then, but he's identified in that account as being a Pharisee, not a leper. And in that account, she wipes off Jesus' feet with her hair because she has cried and wept so much. She's so overwhelmed by the forgiveness Jesus has shown her. But this is a different account. And if you're wondering how John's story can be the same as Matthew's, if John's story says that Mary just anointed his feet with the perfume, Matthew says his head, well, the explanation, scholars say, is in how Jesus said it was preparation for his burial. Because such an anointing would have meant pouring the perfume over his entire body for burial. And the allusion here, scholars say this is just John's way of saying she poured out so much perfumed oil over his head that just as ancient kings, when they were anointed, would allow it to trickle down their beard and onto their chests, or off the back of the head onto their shoulders, that she poured out so much that when Jesus stood, it came down and covered his feet. So much so that she felt the need to wipe off his feet with her hair. What the different accounts do agree on, though, is that it was costly, expensive perfume that she poured out. John's gospel even tries to put a value on it, saying it was worth a full year's salary. Average person. And I stopped and thought, you know, if it's just a 30-hour week at New Hampshire's minimum wage today, for just 50 weeks a year, that means it would have been at least $13,500 in cost for that perfume that she poured out. Plus, it says it came in an alabaster jar. Now, that was a translucent mineral. It much had the texture of marble. It was probably imported from Egypt, and it was specifically used to make statues and to make airtight bottles for the express purpose of keeping oils and ointments from spoiling and to prevent the aroma of perfume from escaping. A bottle which would have had a sealed top that you would have had to break in order to get to its contents. Meaning Mary had to break the bottle, and once it was broken, so that it didn't go bad, you would want to use it up as quickly as possible. Suggesting Mary didn't bring it to dinner just because she thought it would be a pleasant air freshener, given the cost of it. And it wasn't just an afterthought, as though she saw it on the dresser and say, hey, you know, I bet you Jesus would smell good in that. No, this was a meaningful, purposeful act of worship, love and devotion on her part. One so costly, verses 8 and 9 say, the disciples complain that it was a waste, since it could have been sold for a high price and the money given the poor. A complaint, John's gospel says, Judas started. Makes sense, right? Judas was in charge of the money. And Jesus responded to saying, why criticize this woman for doing such a good thing to me? You'll always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. She has poured this perfume on me to prepare my body for burial. I tell you the truth, wherever the good news is preached and throughout the world, this woman's deed will be remembered and discussed. And just as Jesus said, here we are, talking about Mary and what she did. Mary, who isn't remembered for being some kind of great scholar, for having written some memorable piece of poetry. She's not remembered for having made a scientific breakthrough, for finding a cure for a serious disease. It's not as though she gave a fortune to charity. It's not as though she resigned from an important position in order to go work with street kids. It wasn't as though she even saved anybody's life. She's not remembered for anything like that, even religiously. In the first century, the ideal was for someone to be upright and sober if they were a very religious person. Not to be anybody who would, well, risk embarrassment. Anybody who would act in any way enthusiastically. Yet this is what describes Mary. And while we can't climb into her mind to know exactly what she was thinking, we can only assume that she had been overwhelmed. If Simon the leper was her dad and Jesus had healed him, how great is that? And then for Jesus to have brought her brother back from the grave? No wonder they were celebrating. No wonder they were honoring Jesus in the house. And this is supported by how John 12:2 uses the word that's translated in the New Living Version as dinner, that other versions translate as supper, but from the Greek can also be translated as the word banquet. This was indeed a celebration. A celebration. Jesus and his disciples were there. They were celebrating Lazarus' return from the grave. And when Jesus said she'd done a good thing in dousing him with this expensive perfume, Matthew 26:10, the word good is translated in other versions as the word beautiful, a word that conveys a loving act. Again, showing that anointing Jesus with perfume was a deliberate act of worship and love for Jesus, for all he'd done. And if there's anything that Jesus values, it's love for himself and for others. Why, a single soul pouring out his love for Christ is worth more to him than 100 acts of obedience, of carrying out one's duty. This is why Mary is remembered, for the extravagant love she showed Jesus. And it raises the question, what will your family members, what will your friends remember you for? You know, as a pastor, I've done a lot of funerals. Some of them are really memorable. There was one in Minnesota where I remember asking a woman's departed lady, three grown children and the grandkids to share some memories of mom that I could use to weave together to put together a eulogy. And the only thing they could come up with was, she sure did like a good cup of coffee. Did she have any hobbies? No. Did she enjoy gardening? No. Did she have any favorite restaurants? Not really. Well, what can you say about mom? She sure did like a good cup of coffee. Isn't that sad that that's all her children would ever remember her for? I mean, I had another funeral that I did for a family that came, whose departed father had, well, he divorced two wives, and he'd outlived three others. And when I asked them their memory of dad, all they could tell me was, he sure was rough on wives. That was their fondest memory. A woman in Jamestown, when I know that this woman loved her dad. But I said, give me memories. And she said, well, I'll tell you. What I remember most about my dad is his love for Hostess cupcakes. He loved his recliner, his lazy boy. And he loved those Lucky 7 scratch-off lottery tickets. I mean, how sad that that's what they remember their loved ones for. And it raises the question of what will your family and friends remember you for? Like Mary, will you be remembered for loving Jesus? For doing something for Jesus? Do you notice what Mary asked Jesus for in return for anointing him with this expensive perfume? Nothing. She didn't ask for anything in return. Nothing at all. She wasn't looking for the fame that she has today, that she is in Scripture because of her extravagant act of worship and love for the Lord. She just wanted to express her love and devotion for Jesus. Will people remember you for that? For your love, devotion for Jesus? Something to honor him? Something as simple as, hey, I remember mom and dad. They used to come to church all the time. They were regular attenders. You know, I lost count of the families that have had nothing to do with the church that come and they ask me to do a memorial for their loved ones. And even though they've had nothing to do with the church all their lives, they assure me their loved one was a strong believer. And I want to ask, I don't because I don't want to embarrass him, but I want to ask, how do you know? If your loved one didn't love Jesus enough to come to church, how do you know he, she was a strong believer? Which brings to mind Acts 1:8. Jesus called you and me to be his witnesses, not just in words, but by the things we do. Are you witnessing to your family, to your friends, by your regular attendance in church, your faithfulness and participation in church? What's it tell your family about your relationship with the Lord? What kind of memorial are you leaving? I mean, will your family and friends remember you like Mary for having given Jesus your best? For giving Jesus your best? I mean, Mary may have been well-to-do, but chances are she wasn't. We know Jesus grew up poor, counted among the poor. So chances are if Lazarus was his friend, buddy, they grew up together, probably in a poor neighborhood. How did Mary come up with the money to pay for such expensive perfume? It may have been a dowry that she used for that. We don't know. And this story really isn't about how we need to do something extravagant beyond what we can afford to do. It's about doing something extravagant in serving Jesus. This isn't about giving. This is about serving. More directly from Mary's example, to show that we believe that Jesus is worth it, that he's worth it. He's worth our best. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says the way to do everything to the glory of God means you should always strive to do your best when you do something for the Lord. That's a question, do you? Everything you do, to do your best, to strive for excellence? You know, in Jamestown, we had a woman who volunteered her husband to do painting in the church. He'd done all kinds of painting, she said, painted her entire house. And right now, he was unemployed, so he had the time to do it. Well, he came over to the church, and he painted, yeah. And he got paint everywhere. He was painting walls, but he got it on the ceiling, got it on some drapes, got it on the carpet. I mean, his attitude was, well, this is the church. I'm just going to get it done quick. I'd visited their home. He didn't paint that way at home. I'll tell you, his wife would have killed him. How about you? God doesn't expect you to do more than what you can do. But when you do your best, he is pleased. Is that what your family and friends are going to remember you for? Giving your best to Jesus? Your best effort. And like Mary, will family and friends remember you for being faithful to Jesus, even in the face of criticism? Even in the face of criticism. Because Jesus is worth your best. He's certainly worth whatever criticism you may encounter in trying to serve him, in remaining faithful. You know, Steve May has said, sad truth is that when you do anything for Jesus, you'll have to endure criticism on some level, in some form or fashion. It's even more frustrating when that criticism comes from those you least expect it from. Like in Mary's case, the criticism comes from Jesus' faithful followers, the disciples. Verse 8 says the disciples were indignant when they saw what she had done. And they said, what a waste. Now, by this time, Peter has already declared that he believes Jesus is the Messiah. But this story shows they really just didn't get it. They didn't understand Jesus' true identity for them to say what they said. As Mary poured the perfume out to anoint Jesus, that they would ever call it a waste. That was a terrible thing to do. Can you imagine someone calling it a waste when you do something for a loved one? Can you imagine telling someone, you know, I went to Parables Bookstore and I bought a couple of books for my grandchildren. And the response is, what a waste. How did that make you feel? Yet this is what the disciples said about Mary's gift for Jesus. Giving your best to Jesus is never a waste. And do you see the obvious lesson here about critics? There's an obvious lesson about critics. While Mary was busy ministering to Jesus, what were the disciples doing? Nothing. And that's generally what happens when somebody's serving the Lord. The critics, they are the ones doing nothing. They're not even trying. There are always going to be people who don't get it. When you serve the Lord, when you strive to do your best for Him, people who will find fault in whatever you do, they'll find fault with your motives, they'll find fault with your methods. And most often it's just a smokescreen for their doing nothing. So the next time you do something for the Lord, next time you do something here in the church and somebody criticizes you, just ask, what are you doing? Don't let critics stop you from serving the Lord, from giving your best, because Jesus says it's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing when you give Him your best. And the whole thing Jesus said about the poor always being with us in verse 11. This doesn't mean we're not to give to the poor. As a matter of fact, Scripture commands us to do so. The lesson here is just that our devotion to Christ is more important. It always comes first. Your relationship with Jesus is what energizes you to have the compassion to be able to help and minister to the poor. That gives you the ability to walk with Jesus and to work for Jesus. Plus, if you don't take time with the Lord to receive all you need to be able to serve Him, you'll have no Christ in you to offer to those who need Him. Will this be how family and friends remember you? Will they remember you as having Christ in you? As being someone who ministered the love of Christ to them? How do you want to be remembered by family and friends? You want to be remembered as someone who loved the Lord? As someone who honored Jesus, who gave Jesus his best, who thought Jesus was worth it? Do you want to be remembered as someone who spread the love of Christ to them and to others? Let's pray.